Welcome to the adventures of the Heresy Hunter.
All right, home alone, I get to watch my favorite Heresy Channel 666.
Yes, my reverend, this is Reverend D. R. Pickler, coming at you from the Feelings Tabernacle. Today's message is on how to feel good about yourself. Yes, for ye are ye one. Yes, for...
Hello? We're from the local Atheist Sophist Society, ASS for short, and we're here to tell you why there is a cosmological variant hypothesis criteria and why there actually might be invisible pink unicorns.
All right, back to my show.
Hello, we're here from the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, and we're here to teach you how to become a god.
Hi, we're from the Kingdom Hall, and we have Watchtower magazines for you. Oh, hey, did you know that God's headquarters is in Brooklyn, New York?
Had it. This is enough. Oh, man, we should never let those Neanderthals in the neighborhood.
Oh, gosh.
We are from the Church of Satan, and we have come for your soul.
Wake the neighbors, get the word out.
All right, everybody, welcome to the show, Faith and Reason Time, and I would love to talk to you about stuff. I'm actually in the mood to really get down and just really go for it. So maybe I'll do a rant today. There's one brewing. Who knows? We'll see what happens. Hey, if you want to call 877-202-7226, I'll say it again more slowly. 877-202-7226. If you want to get in via Skype, all you got to do is type in Faith and Reason. Faith and Reason, and we can talk. See, it's just really nice. Skype. It's great. Hey, my book, The Influence, is out. It's a fiction novel about an unbeliever who is the target of demonic attacks. And interesting story, as people have told me, they like it, and they want me to write a sequel. So I'm going to be working on that later this year. Take me a while to do that, but it's on the Carm homepage. You can order it in hardback. It's been out in ebooks form. It's been selling really well, and now hardback, we'll see how it goes. If you want to go to carm.org, just check it out. Also, I'll be passing out literature at NNU. NNU, that's Northwest Nazarene University. That's what it is. But I was thinking another way to say it. Nanny, Wanny, I don't know. Because mamby-pamby you. You know, the theology isn't that great. And they have people like Brian McLaren there. Maybe I'll go through some of the stuff that Brian McLaren says so you can understand, you know, the problems, you know. Anyway, they're going to have the Shack dude, Paul Young, get there and speak. And, you know, it's just that book, The Shack. It's about God the Father appearing as a woman and the Holy Spirit being a woman. And it's all about making you feel good about God. That's right, folks. Just change God into whatever you want him to be. The blonde-haired, blue-eyed, Caucasian surfer Jesus in a woman's nightgown who's knocking on the door of your heart, begging to let him in because, hey, you're the one who's sovereign. Yeah, that's right. Get what you want out of God. That's what's happening in theology today. That's what's happening in the world today. People are looking at the Word of God as a secondarily considered issue. Basically, what they go with first is how they feel. Hey, if I feel good about God, if the book makes me feel good, and it's fiction, it's okay. It's all right if it preaches heresy, if it contradicts the Word of God. It doesn't matter. As long as it makes me feel good. That's what's going on. That's what you got to do. Make me feel good. This is a sign of apostasy. Yeah, I'm stepping on toes. I'm stepping on toes. But you know what? When you look at the Word of God and you defend the Shack and don't even quote Scripture, something's wrong because the Word of God doesn't support it. Hey, so we'll be passing out literature. If anybody is interested in checking it out, all you got to do is go to theshackheresy.com, which I've been running. And it's got information there. So you can email me at apologetics@gmail.com. The information's there on the webpage. If you want to join me and some others passing out literature at the conference there when they have Mr. Young speaking. Now, why couldn't they Seriously, why couldn't they have a debate between Paul Young and myself? That would be interesting. A public debate on, is it okay to use fiction when describing God and putting words in God's mouth, changing his gender, and exceeding the word of God, etc., etc.? Let's have that as a debate topic. Is that going to go over well? No. They wouldn't have me do that because I would ask the difficult questions. And you know what? When you're like me and you ask the difficult questions, well, you know what, folks? It's just not very nice. It's not very nice to do that. It causes people to be upset and not feel good about the book, about God, about Jesus. I'm too critical, too much of a doctrine guy. Man, lighten up, right? No, if I lighten up, it's either watchman on the top of the watchtower, not the Jehovah's Witness watchtower, but the watchman in the watchtower, guarding the city, saying to the people inside, look, the enemy's coming. We can see it from here. Shut up. We don't see anything. We don't hear anything. Besides, we're in here partying and feeling good. You're just making it bad for us. Leave us alone. As long as we feel good, we get what we need, we're okay. Hey, tonight I'll be teaching on critical thinking. Tonight, now today is the 7th of September, 2011. If you are interested in joining me, you want to come on out. What we're going to be doing is going through I'm going to be teaching 4 to 6 weeks. It depends. I get a little PowerPoint thing going and going through about 18 slides, introducing some terms, I have to memorize them all. And stuff like that. And I'm going to give you a warning, okay? Oh, what day is this on, Nicole? The 22nd of this month. Go to theshackheresy.com and you can get the information. That's in the chat room, Nicole was asking. So I'm going to be going over the transcendental argument for God's existence. That's not going to be the whole thing. I'm going to use that as an intro into logic principles, the first, second, third laws of logic, and discussing them, going over it slowly. I'm not going to get into super deep stuff, but I'm going to be going through this. So if you want to learn a pretty good argument demonstrating God's existence by using logic, well, then come on out, and we will have it up there on the overhead. And I'm going to bring a book called Critical Thinking, which I wrote, and we're going to have to order some and get them in for next week. And if you want to buy them for next week, you can. But we're going through the book. And on the PowerPoint, it has the page number in the bottom right-hand page. So you can, the corner of the PowerPoint, so you can see what it's got. And I think I'm going to make sure I put cool transitions. So when you click on a transition, it goes, you kind of, swipes or does the blinds or the fade in or out. I got to make sure I get them all of them on there before I show it tonight. That's cool enough just by itself to come out and take a look at. Transitions in PowerPoint. The text is good. We'll be going through stuff. And then what we're going to do later is I'm going to have you break up into groups and go over the laws of logic and articulate the transcendental argument. This will be diving into the deep end, not the deep end. Let's just say diving into not the shallow end, but kind of halfway between. And we'll see how you do. It'll be a good assessment for me to know where you're at and for other people to wake up and go, oh my goodness, the water's cold, and see what it's like using logic and things like that. So if you're interested, if you want to join me tonight at 7 p.m., less than 2 hours from now, all you got to do is take the 84 freeway out here in the Boise area, go out to Nampa, go north on exit 36. Go north, exit 36. 7 p.m. tonight, exit 36. Go north, 3/4 mile. Left-hand side is the Crossing Church. The Crossing Church. Notice the word cross in it. Crossing Church, left-hand side, 3/4 mile north of the freeway. Just, it's easy. Get the freeway, one turn, go north, 3/4 mile, left-hand side, there it is. It's easy. All right, 7 p.m. we'll be doing that. We usually start about 7:05 or something because, I don't know if we're going to be filming it tonight. It all depends. We'll see what happens. I'll bring my camera. And I don't know if we'll get it filmed. We'll see. So that's that, okay? That's that. And if you want to call 877-207-2276. And Let's get to Matt from Washington. Hey, Matt, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks.
What do you got?
I talked to you last week. I called about predestination and my confusion on some of the points of Calvinism. And I've been kind of struggling a little bit with another one, actually two.
Okay.
My first question being, if you think I have something mixed up, go ahead and clarify that for me. But
sure. If
it is true that the eye of Tulip, the irresistible grace, truly means irresistible, wouldn't God be forcing us to love him? And how is forced love not evil?
Forced love and forced love evil. Let's see. First of all, irresistible grace does not mean that you cannot sin and you can't have problems with God and, so to speak, resist his calling. What irresistible grace means is that in the regenerative work of God, when he brings you into his kingdom, when he changes you, you can't overdo his power in that. All right? It doesn't mean you can't resist his grace, period. It's kind of a misnomer. And the issue and the power of his graceful work of regeneration in you, you're going to be saved. It's going to happen. All right?
Okay.
So we're talking about John chapter 3. And what's happened, Jesus says, you don't know where the wind blows. You don't know what's going on, as the Lord God decides to move. So that's how irresistible grace is at the point of regeneration when he's bringing you into the kingdom. All right? Hmm. Make sense?
Okay. Somewhat. It's kind of hard to get. I've been studying this topic for quite a long time now, and it's kind of hard when you get all these different views side by side and you're comparing and contrasting, trying to get them all made sense of.
Well, who are
my
you,
other question?
Who are you? I was curious. Who are you reading or listening to otherwise?
Well, currently I'm reading Norman Geisler's Chosen But Free, and I've been listening to a lot of different debates online.
Well,
I can't really name them right now.
That's okay. I've met Norman Geisler; he's a great guy. But let me just say, when it comes to Reformed theology, he doesn't quite get it. He's not a great source of what it really is. He will not represent it accurately. Okay? Seriously. All right?
Well, who is somebody that you would recommend for all this?
James White.
Issues on... Okay.
James White. I Know What It Is. Okay. Also, you could get the book called Systematic Theology by Wayne Grudem.
Okay.
But what irresistible grace is it's the act of God making the person willing to receive him. It does not mean that a person cannot resist God's will overly. It means that when God moves to save or to regenerate the person, the sinner cannot thwart God's movement. He will be regenerated. That's what is irresistible grace. In the grace of regeneration, the unbeliever does not have the power to overcome God. He changes what the person is. And with the change of what the person is, made a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. His will is then freed, and he is able then to choose the Lord. Okay, Jesus says in John 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. In John 6:65, no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. It's not that does not depend upon the man who runs or the man who wills, but upon God who has mercy. That's what it says in Romans 9:16. Up to God's work, not man's. This is not popular theology at all. And the reason it's not popular is it takes the sovereignty out of God's hands and it takes the sovereignty out of man's hands and puts it back into God's. And people don't want that. They don't want God the way he really is. They want God made in the image that makes him feel good. And this is happening more and more in the Christian church. And the reason that it is because they're not following the word of God. They're submitting the word of God to their feelings, their emotions, their desires, their wants.
Well, that kind of leads into my next question, but what do you mean exactly by sovereign? Like, how much sovereignty would it mean? Would it mean like God has control over every single thing that happens? I know
yes.
that you were talking about decretive will and permissive will, but
and preceptive,
how
yes.
do those relate together?
Well, God sovereignty means that God has the right to do with his creation as whatever he desires to do.
Okay.
He is all-powerful, and that whatever occurs because, well, let's just put it this way. He can do whatever he wants. That's what all power means. Whatever he desires, he can accomplish. He knows everything all the time, and he's everywhere. In his sovereignty, he knows everything that will occur, might occur, and that he has ordained to occur. Within the ordination of what he has brought about, there are things that he has specifically decreed to occur, and I like to say, with his hands directly on it. For example, the creation of the universe. All right, the work of the cross, even. Then there are certain things that he permits to occur, like someone murdering somebody else. And even in the cross, there's a permission of the people's wills to sin that God permits to occur. Well, when God permits something to occur, it's his will to permit it to occur. Just like I have daughters, and I will say, please clean up your room. And I am willing to permit them to have the freedom to goof and not do what I say. So even though I want them to clean up the room when I tell them to, they're not perfect, or, you know, they're wonderful kids, but, you know, they're not perfect. I am, in that sense, willing to choose to allow them to be disobedient. So I'm choosing to allow it, but I'm not causing it.
It's kind of hard to make sense of that God being complete sovereign, and that at the same time having able to permit things to happen and not being in complete control of things.
No. He is in complete control of all things. He just permits certain things to occur. He allows it. He can control and do whatever he desires. He lets things occur. He let my son die 17 years ago. I don't hate God. I don't hold anything against God and his great sovereignty. He's God, not me.
Because that kind of led into my next question, that if God is completely sovereign, how can God not be the author of sin?
The author of sin is a phrase, the author of sin. I'm an author of the book called The Influence, all right? I'm the one who initiated it, began it, produced it, wrote it, everything. I am the author. God is not the author of sin. Does he begin sin? Does he cause it to be? Is he the one pushing people's hands into it? Of course not. But you got to remember, we are made in the image of God. Adam was made in the image of God, who had a non-fallen nature, who was free, being able to choose to rebel or not rebel against God. He represented God in a very real sense to creation. He was made in the image of God. And he was given the responsibility that God reflected in him, responsibility of knowledge, dominion over creation, and things like this. And he fell. We inherited the fallen nature. God, in a sense, you could look at it this way, is history, and this is way oversimplified, but it's kind of like a gigantic, I told you so. Because God said to Adam, the day that you eat this, you're going to die. Now, was he speaking just to Adam or to all of the mankind that Adam represented? Because sin entered the world through Adam, and Adam represented us and things like this. We'll get into that. Well, it would make sense to say that he was speaking to everybody as well as Adam and all who were in Adam. In the day that you eat it, you will die. Now, I'm of the opinion that the world's going to kill itself. I believe that sin will run its course and that mankind will bring itself to self-destruction, and that's when Jesus is going to come back and stop it. And, you know, this celestial, I told you so, see? You bring yourself to death, which is the natural outworking of sin. But God allows these things to occur in part because as we represent God on earth, in so many different ways, we have the responsibility that's within our freedom. And so God is allowing that very representation nature and imageness of Godness in us to be carried out in creation. And this means that when we make choices, we're going to be choosing to do things that sometimes are wrong. Not that God can do anything wrong, but we have the freedom and responsibility
to behave in a manner consistent with what we are. So God will allow us to act in a manner that is consistent with our manness and or Adamness in the representative nature and essence of what Christ or what Adam really was. That's why God lets things go. Does that make sense at all?
Yeah. I don't really know exactly where else to go from there. It's just kind of hard to. When I talked to you last time, it was more of a personal struggle for me.
Mm-hmm.
And it's just, it's hard because it's like I want to, being able to understand it is not coming so easily for me.
That's all right.
But
the thing to do is check the scriptures. The scriptures. Read Romans 9:9-23. Go through Romans 9:9-23. See what it says. See how difficult it is. See if this is what is really being taught. When I first encountered all of this, I did not like any of it. I had a ton of questions. But mm-hmm. the truth became evident in that this is what God says, and it makes sense. Over the years, let me tell you, when I first started reading Paul as a young Christian, he actually weakened my faith. Because as I'd read him, I did not understand what he was saying. It made no sense. The reason was because I had been taught mamby-pamby theology from various preachers and teachers who were not teaching the deeper things of God the way Paul does. As my theological perspective changed, became more biblical, then I understood what Paul was saying, and my faith is greatly strengthened now when I read all of it, but Paul as well. Because now I understand what's going on. The sovereignty of God, the majesty of God, instead of me putting God under my magnifying glasses saying, here's the image that I think you should be. I'm looking for your parts in you that I like. I gave that up years ago. God, what are you? What are you really like? May I submit myself to the sovereignty of your greatness. May I bring glory to you as you created me for, and Isaiah 43:7 says. When you do that, everything else falls into place quite easily.
Well,
okay.
All right. Do you have any more callers?
We got three waiting.
So
once you call back, get in line. We got three waiting. Okay, buddy?
All right, I'll try to write up some more questions here.
Sounds good. All right.
Okay. Thanks,
hey, God
man.
Bless. Hey, folks, if you want to call, let's see if he calls back and gets the line that's open, 877-207-2276. You can also get in via Skype. And I'm not sure we're going to get to next. I think it'll be Mark from South Africa. Let me adjust this little wire underneath my chair. Hold on a sec. Totally distracting me. There we go. Got it out. And, folks, I'll be teaching a course on critical thinking tonight. We'll be using the logic principles, an argument for God's existence. And the next few weeks, what we'll be doing is going through various other logical ideas and applying things to dialogues, applying them to situations and comments and ideas, looking for presuppositions, looking for logical problems, etc., etc., teaching people how to think critically. Let me tell you, it's a great tool. It is an awesome tool to use. Let's get to Mark from South Africa. Mark, are you there?
Yes, I'm here.
Hey, how are you?
I'm doing good.
Good, man. South Africa.
Yeah, I just wanted to ask. I used to attend a church that was part of the new apostolic reform.
All right.
And I left several years ago, and I started running a blog on my experiences there, the authoritarianism of the church.
Okay.
And I've been getting a lot of slack about the blog lately. And one of the elders came onto the blog and made some disturbing scriptural insight on what they believe, right?
Mm-hmm.
They believe that... He quotes Hebrews 13, obey your elders and submit to their authority.
Right.
And he uses this to paint this picture that we should actually never question our elders.
That we
and
what?
That we, as followers, we are dirty sheep and that we bite, and he understands that, but we should never, ever question our elders.
Oh, of course you should.
Well, that's my belief. I mean, I believe we all are royal priesthood. We all are, you know, we all have direct communion with God. We don't need an elder or an apostle to speak through it. It's one of the reasons I left.
What about, have you heard of Acts 17:11? Now these were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. They were checking what Paul was saying against scripture. They were examining the apostle. And he was saying, way to go. He's approving of it.
Yeah. What verse is that again, Paul?
Acts 17:11.
Acts 17:11. Okay.
Yeah, whenever you find any church group that says, don't question your elders, then that's cultic. Okay, that is cultic. And
well, another thing he said to me, and this is when it kind of got a little bit scary. He said to me, I'll actually read his quote to you. First off, he misrepresented himself. He used his real email address, but he said he was an elder. And he was doing all of this stuff, but he was, in fact, an elder. And I wrote an open letter to the church that I published in the blog, and I sent it to every one of his fellow elders.
Okay.
Pointing out that he actually did misrepresent himself. But what he basically says, let me just get the verse, please. Okay, yeah, he says, I desire to be an elder one day, which he is, which is a noble desire. When you get to lead people, you gain an insight into scripture that would have been just words to someone who has just followed, such as yourself. I know what it takes to lead and love a small group for years, and I'm amazing respect for these who lead hundreds and thousands. But by your own mission, you have never led, and I don't expect you to understand a word I'm saying. So he actually points out that he's got, that an eldership, have got some special insight into Scripture.
Well, what I noticed from what you're reading, he says, I this, I that, I.
Yeah.
See, there's a call, it's called the internal call and the outer call. And the internal call is, I feel led of God to do such and such, maybe be a minister or an elder. And the external call, the inner call, the external call, is the church will recognize that in someone. When an elder says, I, and there's no mention of others out there who recognize that, then that's a warning flag. And even the delivery of the information must be with humility, because you're advancing yourself as a place of authoritative teaching eldership.
Mm-hmm.
And you'd be careful. This needs to be wedded with humility. It doesn't sound like it from what you read.
Yeah. Another thing, Matt, is that another thing is that they basically, a whole bunch of people question my Christianity because I number one, I haven't after leaving this church. It's hard. I think after leaving an abusive system, it's hard to settle into any church.
Yeah, it is.
I mean, I've gone to Baptist churches, and I just find myself. I find it hard to put my trust into a pastor.
Wow.
Okay, I attend many churches. I fellowship with many Christians, but I do not have a home church, I've never been able to find a church that I'm 100% happy with.
Yeah.
I've tried Reformed churches. I've steered clear of the charismatic. I'm not saying that wrong, but obviously through experience,
right.
I feel very uncomfortable in a charismatic environment.
Right.
I've just steered clear. I've stayed more to the strictly Reformed churches, and they're saying basically now you can't be a Christian without having this covering of a church.
Yes, you can be a Christian without having that covering.
Yeah.
I mean, that's not what makes you a Christian, is being involved in a body of Christ. You should be, but that's not what makes you a Christian. What makes you a Christian is trusting in Christ.
Yeah. It's just so crazy. I mean, number one, I'm a bit worried. Was I wrong to publish the fact that he was an elder?
What you're supposed to do is go to the person first. Matthew 18, you go to the person first. If he won't listen, you go with a witness. If he won't listen, you go to the elders of the church. If that doesn't work, then you go to the body of Christ, which is what I'll be doing to a local church here in the next week or two, because a certain church called Capital Christian has said they were going to call me back after numerous calls and a meeting. I'm just going to do this. And they've not done what they said they were going to do. And so I will call them one more time, and if they don't, I'll be going out in front of the church and passing out literature on their Sunday service.
Yeah. You see what I do? I mean, I get quite a few hits on this blog now. The problem with this particular church is that if you read their statement of faith, they look correct. But it's not all about doctrine with them. It's about their social structure. It's about how they push the authority on people.
It's not
about
scripture. Yeah. It's not Bible. It's experience.
Their church isn't like a normal church structure. In other words, each church underneath its banner relates to the church autonomously.
Mm-hmm.
So, let's say a church in Durban or whatever, there was a sexual abuse case from an elder. The actual group is not interested because it's that church's business. And so these churches get away with a lot of. They get the resources to grow, they get the support to grow, but they don't get overseen properly. So there's a lot of problems within the churches, like authoritarianism and stuff
right.
like that. So I actually did. I attempted to phone the head of the churches, he's in Atlanta. Funny enough, he's a South African also, but he lives actually Westminster, Colorado. That's where he runs a church now. I attempted to phone him, and he wouldn't, number one, speak to me, and I had to speak to his second in charge, who was not interested. I then emailed the pastor, and he replied to me as a simple, basically, this is not our heart, and we're not interested in hearing from you again, so please don't email me again.
Without knowing all the details, I couldn't comment on it. But what you're doing is you're trying to tackle issues that you think are important, and you should be able to do that, and the church body, the church eldership, should take this seriously.
Yeah. I think maybe I was preemptive. I was wrong to publish the open letter.
Okay.
Maybe I should unpublish it and wait for a reply from them. I did email each elder. I did email them or Facebook message them or whichever contact medium was available.
Yeah, you need
the link to the thing.
Yeah, you need to contact them first. And if they refuse to, at a reasonable length of time, you give them warning, which is what I've been doing with the church here, about an issue. Then they say, okay, I've and keep documentation of everything. Be above board. Be very slow. Be very careful. And just go. And
so I'm going to unpublish the draft,
okay.
I think, and just wait for a reasonable time. I'm just going to make it unpublic, so it's not going to be searchable. And hopefully I get a reply. If I don't get a reply, I'll publish it, because I think it's important when a person misrepresents themselves and they say things.
That's right.
And if you don't know their elder, it sounds like just a person who doesn't know.
Right.
But as soon as you understand they're actually elder, what they're saying becomes so much more heavy, you know,
right.
like that we don't understand that someone who's not older cannot understand scripture.
Let me say, we got callers waiting in line. You're all filled up, lit up. But before I go, if you were in my church, I would enjoy having someone who is that concerned about honesty, integrity, and those issues. Mm-hmm. We need more people like that. Now, I'm not saying you do everything perfectly, but the idea of being bold enough to do stuff is a refreshing change. So good for you in that respect, okay?
Okay. Thanks, Matt.
All right, man. God bless, buddy.
Okay. You too. Cheers. Bye.
Okay. Hey, that was cool. That was a call from South Africa. Here we are in Boise, Idaho. Isn't that nice? Hey, are we in Boise or Meridian right now? Do you know? Are we in Boise or Meridian? Boise? We're in Boise proper? Okay. 877-207-2276. Let's get to Craig from the UK. Hey, Craig. How are you doing, man?
Hi.
Man, drink some coffee when you call me, buddy. What do you got? What's up?
Basically, my question tonight was what do you think, good and bad reasons to, leave a church?
Bad reasons would be, I don't like the carpet color. A bad reason would be, so-and-so in the pew over there looked at me wrong. Stuff like that. Bad reasons would be, I don't like the way the guitarist plays, or I don't like his tattoos, or I don't like his dress, things like that. Okay?
Yeah.
Good reasons would be the church is denying the Trinity, denying Jesus Christ as God in flesh, teaching works righteousness. That'd be a good reason to leave. Or teaching positive confession, stuff like we're little gods, and that Jesus died to make us healthy and wealthy.
things like that would be bad. Another reason to leave would be they are preaching moralistic sermons where they're not Christ-centered, cross-centered sermons, but really just be good because being good is good. That's why you should be good. This kind of idiocy, which is going. I'd also leave a church over the idea that feelings are the judgment of truth instead of God's Word. I want to see the elevation of the Word of God and the person of Jesus Christ in the Word of God, because that's what's most important there is, and to teach people how to follow the God's Word. I would also leave if me personally, they had too many hymns. I'm not a hymn guy. I can't handle it. That's not a good reason, but I can't handle hymns. But hey, on the serious side, if they had a woman pastor or elder, I would not be able to stay, could not trust their judgment, understanding the Word of God. If they were to say that women pastors and elders were okay and they didn't have one, I would not be able to trust their judgment biblically, because it clearly says they're not supposed to. Things like that.
Yeah. Okay.
Okay?
Yeah, because my friend used to belong to a church, New Frontiers, mm-hmm. and he decided to go to this church, TLC, what part of the Assemblies of God.
Okay.
But he was saying to me that he's only going to go there for a season and then go back to King's,
okay,
like the New Frontiers church. But I was saying to him, I think it's wrong, because he's not fully committed to one or the other.
Well, you should be committed to a church if you can, and circumstances don't always permit that, but if you can, you should be. But people need to be more biblically discerning, but it's inconvenient to be biblically discerning now, and more and more Christians are just, it makes me feel good, I'll stick with it, whether it be a book, TV show, or whatever it is. Okay? Hey, man, the calls are just flying in, so we're going to get going, okay, buddy?
All right. See you then.
All right, man. God bless.
See you then.
Okay. Bye. Hey, folks, if you want to call, the number is 877-207-2276. And if you want to get in via Skype, just dial just put in Faith and Reason with no spaces. You can get in. I will be teaching a course tonight. This is Wednesday, September 7th. And I'll be teaching tonight on critical thinking. I'm looking forward to it. So if you want to come, all you got to do is at 7 p.m. tonight, just go out the 84 freeway. Go north, 3/4 of a mile off of exit 36. And on the left-hand side is the Crossing Church. 84 freeway, exit 36, north, 3/4 of a mile. That's where the church is, the Crossing Church. 7 p.m. tonight, we'll be teaching on critical thinking, the beginning of this for the next few weeks. And hope to see you there. Love to see you there if you want to go. All right, let's get to Nicholas from Nampa. Nicholas, Nick. Buddy?
Yep, I'm here.
Hey, man. Where you been, buddy?
Oh, working hard.
That's all right. That's good. So what do you got?
I got a question about baptism for salvation.
It's bad. Yeah.
Now, well, I know your stance on it and that you're saying it's not required.
Right.
However, my question is this. And when you're referring to baptism not being required for salvation, are you referring to baptism by water or the baptism by Holy Spirit?
Well, normally when people talk about that, they're talking about water baptism. You do not have to be dunked in water in order to be regenerated in your soul and have the righteousness of Christ imputed to you so that you, when you die, you go to heaven. Water baptism is not the thing that does that. Now, Ephesians 4:5 says there's one faith, one Lord, one baptism, and most probably that is the baptism of the Spirit, not in the sense of the heavy charismatic gifts that come upon you, but as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit upon you, in you, through you, that kind of baptism. Well, then, yeah, you have to.
Okay, then a second part of this question, since we've established that, is if baptism by water is not necessary, why is it when Christ was resurrected and came back to the apostles, when he gave them the command to go out and make disciples, he gave them the order to baptize them?
Well, he also gave the order, to take up the cross and follow him. That was before he was crucified. I don't know if I said it after, but we are told to do things because they're right to do. But we're also told very clearly by Paul and Jesus that justification is by faith only. And I can tell you that where it's in Luke 18 where Jesus taught that. But baptism is a covenant sign. Now, I'm a bit of a covenantalist, as you know. And I believe that the scriptures clearly teach that whenever a covenant is made, a covenant sign accompanies it. A covenant is a pact or an agreement between two or more parties. This is for the people who are listening. And all the covenants in the Bible have a sign associated with them. You know, Noah's Ark, the covenant, was rainbow. Abrahamic covenant was circumcision, etc. Now, in the Abrahamic covenant, baptism replaces circumcision. Colossians 2, 11 through 12, the Abrahamic covenant is still in effect because Paul quotes that covenant sign as being the gospel in Galatians 3, 8. I know I'm going through this quickly. But I see baptism as simply being that, a covenant sign and declaration of our identification with Christ, our death to the world, Romans 6, and our identification with him, having been buried with him in baptism, as we have died to the elementary principles of the world. In the nature of the covenant and the covenant sign, if someone were to reject the covenant sign, they were rejecting the covenant. They are very closely related. So Jesus would say, rightfully so, teach them to be baptized. What they're doing is publicly declaring their commitment, their contract, their agreement with Christ, with the things that Christ has done, and that public sign of commitment is that baptism.
Okay, now another question on that topic is, if it is a covenantal sign for a covenant, and he commands it to be done as a symbol of the covenant, if it's being commanded to be done under a covenant, wouldn't the sign be required for the covenant?
But you see, it's like communion. Saying, right? Communion is a covenant sign. But you can be a Christian without communion. You could be on your deathbed, receive Christ, never have communion, and go to heaven. If communion is a necessary element of salvation, then anyone who dies on a deathbed, having received and trusted in Christ, doesn't take communion, would then go to hell. Well, the same thing would apply with baptism. If baptism is a requirement for salvation, then anyone who trusts in Christ by faith would go to hell if he doesn't get dunked in water.
So, roughly, being baptized is a command given by Jesus that doesn't necessarily have to be followed.
No, it should be followed. We should always follow the commands of Christ, but it is not the baptism itself that saves us from our sins and the judgment of our holy God. More than communion does. Jesus commanded, do this in remembrance of me. This, you know, you don't eat my blood. Excuse me, drink my blood and eat my flesh, he said in John 6. You have no part of me. Okay.
I guess I'm just getting confused because the way I see it is if it's a command, it's a command. Other way. But if you don't follow through with the command, isn't that disobedience and rebellion toward God?
Yes, but Christians are disobedient and rebellious to God all the time. It is not our obedience that makes us saved or keeps us saved. We're saved by the imputed righteousness of Christ, which we receive by faith. That's justification. Sanctification is the process we go through to become more like Christ. We all fail in that in our various ways. You know me, and you know I fail, and I know you, and I know you fail. We're not perfect, but we are justified nonetheless by the work of Christ on the cross. So we are to obey, but our obedience is not what keeps us saved or gets us saved.
No, because then it becomes salvation through works.
That's right.
Okay.
Which would be Roman Catholic theology, which would be heretical.
Heresy, yeah.
That's right.
Okay, so baptism by water is not necessary for salvation, but would you agree that baptism by the Holy Spirit is?
Oh, absolutely, yes. And anyone who professes Christ should get water baptized. Anyone who would say, I don't want to and I refuse it, I would doubt that they were saved to begin with.
So it just needs to be a clarification of the type of baptism, because just to say that baptism is not necessary is kind of a half answer.
Right, it's too generic. But in the context, what we talk about normally, 99.9% of the time, it's water.
Oh, okay. Okay, I was just wanting clarification on that one, because I was reading that there was two different types of baptism, and I just didn't know which one you guys were commonly referring to as not necessary.
Yeah, it's the water baptism. We should do it, and that's necessary. Then there's full immersion, and there's sprinkling baptism. You know, are those both legitimate? My opinion.
Scripture says that baptism by water is a full immersion with flowing water.
That's what it tends to say, except if you go to Hebrews chapter 9, verse 10, it says that there were various washings that the Old Testament priests would go through, and it talks about, in the context, talks about sprinkling. And the word washings there in Greek is baptismois, from the baptism root. So we could make a case that there's some sprinkling involved, particularly when Philip himself was reading, I forgot where, out of Isaiah, and the Ethiopian eunuch was reading out of Isaiah, and Philip was transported to where he was. Then the eunuch says, "What's to prevent water? You know, there's water. What's to prevent us from beginning baptizing me?" The context of what he was reading in Isaiah was actually talking about sprinkling. So, okay. You know, it's worth reading into. I'm not saying that's the only way to do it. I believe that, you know, if you're going to do it, hey, get fully immersed, go all the way. But I believe also that sprinkling is legitimate, because it's not the amount of water.
Yeah, isn't the water more of a, since it talks about being sprinkled on, it's more of a semblance of being washed away, right?
Yeah, that's what full...
And sprinkling coming down. It's more of just like a being clean thing.
Right, well, you know, symbolically speaking, when we get fully dunked in water, the beautiful symbolism of that is that it's symbolizing you're dying as you're laid in the ground and completely covered, and you're resurrected. And that's a beautiful image of that. The sprinkling image of water is also beautiful in the Old Testament, where objects were sanctified by the sprinkling of oil and or blood upon them and set apart for holy use. So that's also a wonderful thing, where the anointing element was applied to the person instead of the person immersed in it. So, you know, it's just, the theology is deep, and it's been debated for centuries, and I just say definitely go for full immersion. And I believe sprinkling is also permittable.
Well, I mean, if Scripture says both are permittable, I don't see why both aren't accepted. So.
Well, that's because the sprinkling one's not as clear as a definite one is of getting dunked. That's why.
Yeah, okay. Well, we all don't read the ancient Greek either, so we kind of miss a lot.
Yeah, it does help to know some Greek. I got to admit, it does help. All right, big man?
All right.
Okay.
Thank you.
All right, buddy. Hope to see you tonight.
Yep. Bye.
Okay, we'll see you. Hey, folks, if you want to call 877-207-2276, and I'll be teaching a course tonight on critical thinking, and if you want to attend, all you got to do, 7 p.m. tonight, just go out the freeway out there to Nampa. It's Wednesday night tonight, the 7th of September. Just go out the freeway, exit 36, go north 3/4 of a mile, left-hand side, there's a church, the crossing. 7 p.m. tonight if you want to go. Let's get to Matt from Washington. Matt, welcome to the show.
Hey, thanks. I did come up with another question for you.
Okay.
On the perseverance of the saints.
Yes.
This is having to do with more of assurance.
Okay.
With the perseverance of the saints. And it's more of a personal question that is kind of two parts to it. How do you know that you are of the elect when you have 1 John, I believe, has people who thought... who were thought to be followers who left because they never really were of them.
Yeah, 1 John 2:19, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, they were never of us to begin with, okay? And, you know, I don't know if you're saved. You don't know if I'm saved. But I know I'm saved, okay? Okay. I can look inside of myself and I know I'm a Christian. And 1 John 5:13 says, these things are written so you may know you have eternal life. I know I do. And it's not arrogance. It's dependence on Christ. I know I'm saved because, hey, I'm in agreement with the Scriptures. Jesus is God in flesh, salvation by grace through faith, believing and affirming His resurrection, etc. And I know that it was not by my choice, my wisdom, my ability, my anything. It's all by Him. So I have the confidence to know that's because of God's work, not mine, that I'm in. And so that's why I say I have eternal life, not because of me. If it rested in my abilities and faithfulness in any way, then I would not be confident that I ever had it. But because it does not, that's why I'm confident I do. It's not arrogance. It's just, sheesh, it's all Him, not me. That's not arrogance. All right?
Okay.
So now in 1 John 2:19, it's talking about antichrists more specifically. They went out from us because they never were of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained. Now, the antichrists were those who would deny who Christ really is, work against the truth. Now, if he says, if those antichrists had really been of us, they would have remained true antichrists. Well, it doesn't make any sense. He's just talking generically about those who deny the true and living God. Because those who are of God are going to remain. That's the doctrine of perseverance of the saints. The Bible clearly teaches in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us because they never were of us. If they had been of us, they would have remained. That is a statement of perseverance. If you're of God, you will remain. That is such a clear verse. Now, another thing I'll do with people when I'm talking about eternal security and perseverance and things like this, I talk about what is required for salvation, I'll ask them a test question. And I'll say, let's say a meteor comes and destroys us both right now, and we're both vaporized standing before the throne of God. And God says, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? What would you say?
What would I say?
Mm-hmm.
Well, I would say that it's because, just because of what Christ did on the cross, and that I had faith in that.
Okay.
And nothing else upon what I did, no works, no anything.
Okay.
But it's just trusting that the Savior would save me. So.
Good. Well, Jesus said in Matthew 7:22-23, he said, many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? So they're claiming to be believers in Christ, to prophesy, to preach, to teach, okay, in your name. And in your name cast out demons. So they're healing in his name. And in your name perform many miracles. They're doing great works in the name of Christ. They're professing to be believers, and they've got all kinds of great things that they can do in the name of Christ. And Jesus says, get away from me, I never knew you, you workers of evil. Now he says, on that day, that's a day of judgment, many will say to me, hey Lord, look at my faith and my works. See how good I was? I believe, and look what I did. He says, get away from me. Because what they're doing is appealing to faith and their works for salvation. That's Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, Roman Catholic stuff, and a lot of Protestant churches that are teaching this. That you maintain your salvation by faith and your goodness by keeping the law and being good, and that's how you keep yourself right with God. And the day of judgment, I hope that people in the Nazarenes aren't going to be saying it, or Baptist churches or Presbyterian churches aren't going to be saying to God, well, the reason I can go to heaven is because I believed in you and look at my good works. Jeez, get away from me, I never knew you. That would be a designation that they never were in to begin with. Now, what you did was you just appealed to Christ and his work. And the only thing that's involved with you, really, is faith. And God grants you that, Philippians 1:29. So, as far as I'm concerned, you know, so far, you sound like you're in.
Okay. Yeah, that's the only thing that I had. So.
Well, doesn't it make sense? If God predestines us, and he does, that's Ephesians 1:4-5, and it says he predestines us. Those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. They're the same group. The foreknown ones are also the predestined ones. Romans 8:29-30. If he predestines us for salvation and grants us eternal belief, Philippians 1:29, because we've been appointed to eternal life, we believe, Acts 13:48, then don't you think we're going to be secure in what he's done? Since he knows everything from all eternity and arranged it?
Well, if you put those together, yeah, it would be.
Mm-hmm. And if.
The only.
Okay. Hmm? Go ahead.
Well, as I was just thinking, it's being able to persevere until the end, or just being secure in that we're going to be saved. I really wouldn't be able to tell you exactly if I was going to be saved later on in my life, but at this very moment, I know that I would be from what I believe and I have faith in Jesus Christ and nothing else. I'm just thinking, if at any other time I was to change my mind and say, no, and I don't believe this, then would that be that I never was?
That's right. It's kind of a nice, easy out, isn't it?
Well, because it's like
It's like I couldn't know for certain if I'm going to succeed till the end, but God knows if I will or if I won't. It's like that's the problem that I have with it. It's just that I won't be able to know for certain until I die and go to heaven or go to hell, either way, and then that's really the only one that I would be able to tell. It's like
these things are written. These things are written so you know you have eternal life. Do you know you have eternal life?
At this moment, yes.
Well, if you have it, you can't unhave it. You have to realize that believing in the Word of God means really believing in the Word of God. If Christ called you from all eternity and predestined you, appointed you to eternal life, chose you for salvation, makes you born again not of your own will. I'm quoting scriptures just without the references. Do you think he's going to lose you because of your, well, I'll just put generically, stupidity, sinfulness, all of that? Do you think that's the case?
No.
You're in the same boat I am. You're in the same boat.
I'm mostly saying from our perspective. Like you said, I don't know if you're saved. You don't know if I'm saved. But you said you know that you're saved.
Mm-hmm.
But if at any later time you were to deny that.
I can't deny it. I can't. I can't deny what the truth is. I can't, it's just not in me to be able to deny that I'm a Christian, that Jesus hasn't saved me, or that I don't believe this stuff. I mean, you know, it's just the way it is.
Yeah.
Okay. And it's faith in God's Word. That's what it is. Which is what most people need to be doing in Christian churches now. Really studying God's Word and believing what it says. Okay?
I don't know if you know the reference that God is not the author of confusion.
Off the top of my head, I don't, but I can look at it. We've got like 30 seconds on the show. Let's see. Author and confusion. And the verse is?
1 Corinthians, I think.
Oh, I couldn't find it. Tell you what, call up tomorrow. We'll see if you can find it. But I got to go because the music's going to be starting imminently. Okay?
Okay. I was just going to say that God's not the confusion of all this. So.
No, but we are. Okay?
Yeah.
All right. God bless, buddy. Okay. Hey, folks, we're out of time. Sorry to cut that one off. If you want to come on out to Nampa tonight, where I'm going to be teaching on critical thinking, and we'll be applying it with scripture later on, please feel free. All you got to do is take the 84 freeway out there, get off on exit 36, 6 times 6 is 36, go north 3/4 mile, 7 p.m. tonight at the Crossing Church. Hey, God bless. We'll see you there. See ya. Bye.
This has been Faith and Reason with Matt Slick. For more, go to carm.org. That's carm.org.